Well, let me encourage you to turn in your Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 19, to those words that have been read for us as we bring this little look at John 18 and 19. This look at Easter, the word of life, over these five evenings of Holy Week. To a close. Of course, we're not really culminating our celebration and our remembrance of Easter tonight, but we are, as we gather together as four congregations in Mulgay over the evenings of Holy Week, bringing this gathering to a close. Over the course of this week, we've been considering how Jesus was betrayed by Judas. We've been thinking about how Jesus, the word of life, was denied by his close follower, Peter. We've been thinking about the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was not only betrayed and denied, but also looking at the way in which he was put on trial. And then last night, at the way in which, in the context of that trial by Pilate, he was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was treated with contempt. And all of that, our Lord Jesus Christ was going through in order that he might fulfill all that he had come to earth to do. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Our Lord Jesus Christ came that he might be the perfect, sinless sacrifice who could turn away the wrath of God from sinners like ourselves. And this evening, on this Good Friday, we turn our attention in John 19 to the scene that meets us in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The death of anyone whom we have known, whom we have loved, whose influence and impact upon our lives has been hugely significant, is always something that we find so hard to bear. The grief that we can feel in the loss of a loved one is at times completely indescribable. Even in the way over in the car, my wife and I were talking, and Easter Monday, the 1st of April, will be the 9th anniversary of the death of my mother, 76 years of age, in full swing in life. And then suddenly, by a massive hemorrhage, gone. The impact, the influence of that life still lives on. The grief is still there. The loss is still tangible. But how much more for the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, for they had been in his company. They had heard him say, "Come, follow me." They had been with him as he taught with one who had an authority that they'd never encountered before. They'd listened to the kingdom teaching. They'd seen him perform many miracles that just supported all of his words. His words and his works staggered them. Of course, in all of that, He'd been teaching them and telling them that his hour had not yet come, but the hour was coming, and they didn't fully comprehend it. In actual fact, even as they stand staring at Christ on Calvary's cross, all of their hopes, all of their dreams, all of their desires, all of the belief that they had that he was going to be the one that would deliver them, it looks to them as if all is lost. It is gone. In actual fact, John, the gospel writer, time and time again, early in his writing says, after his resurrection, we understood this. He says it so many times. They weren't getting it when they were with him. But after his death and resurrection, all became clear. And John often writes about that. You know, you and I, we live in such a privileged day. I hear some people say, wouldn't it have been great to have been alive when Jesus was there? Wouldn't it have been great to be in his company? Wouldn't it have been great to see the miracles? Wouldn't we have faithfully followed? You and I would have been exactly like those who were there. The lights would not have gone on. Because in actual fact, it took the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for the lights to go on, for the lives to be transformed. And you know, you and I, we live in precious days. We live in the days of the full revelation of who God is in Christ. We live in the days of Jesus finishing the work that God the Father had sent him to deliver. You and I live in the day of salvation. And you and I, one day, whether he comes or calls, will enter into all that that salvation will bring. So let's step back a little bit and let's journey just for a moment with those disciples and with John, the gospel writer, as he gives us the account of the crucifixion. We've got beyond the farcical in and out of Pilate to the religious leaders who did not want to make themselves impure by entering Pilate's headquarters, who did not want to make themselves unclean. He did not realize how filthy and wicked and evil their hearts were. We've got beyond that. Pilate has vacillated from one thing to the next. He's innocent. He's not guilty. But then he sits down at the stone pavement, and he gives his verdict. And his verdict about the Lord Jesus Christ is this: you will go to the cross. That's what Pilate says. You will go to the cross. And we know the flogging and the beating that our Lord Jesus Christ would have taken. And Jesus is turned over into the hands of the execution team. Four Roman soldiers. What a title. The execution team. That's who they are. And he's turned over to these Roman soldiers. And he's taken out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull. Golgotha. It's interesting that the Romans, it almost seems unbelievable to say this, but the Persians had invented crucifixion, and the Romans perfected it. I mean, our hearts should be so heavy and our minds horrified, but the Romans had perfected crucifixion. And probably Jesus only carried the crossbar because in actual fact, crucifixion was so common that in actual fact the upright poles were there, ready for people to be crucified on. And they lead Jesus to the place called the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucify him with two others, one on each side of him, and Jesus in the middle. You know, all of the gospel writers, in actual fact, combine together to give us a beautiful description of the detail and the accuracy of the most horrific events. And John, he brings to that account of the crucifixion one or two things that are unique to him. John, it is who tells us about Pilate's sign and the details of it. John, it is who tells us about the incredible compassion of Christ as he hangs upon Calvary's cross towards his mother. John, it is who gives us the details of the clothes being separated out amongst one another, but of his linen, his undergarment, the one that sat close to the skin, not being torn up, but instead being decided by lot which one of the Roman soldiers responsible for crucifixion would receive it. Even that, in actual fact, was just an everyday occurrence. For those who were being crucified were stripped naked. Those who were executing them would divide what they could get from the execution amongst themselves. This is Jesus. This is Son of God, Savior of the world. This is God incarnate. Should not escape our attention as well that this is in the same area, perhaps even the exact same place as Mount Moriah, where Abraham was going to offer up his son Isaac. This is our Lord Jesus Christ paying the price that humanity by faith in him might be forgiven. And one of the beautiful things that John does as he tells us the account of the crucifixion of Christ is that he gives us these different pictures and he says to us, this happened in order that the scriptures could be fulfilled. This happened in order that the scriptures could be fulfilled. This happened in order that the scriptures could be fulfilled. And what he wants to say is he wants to say, friends, when you look at the words that have been promised by God, when you look at the words that have been prophesied by God in the Old Testament scriptures, when you look at the account of the sacrificial system, when you look at the events of the Passover, when you look at the sinful, the sinless sacrificial lamb, all of this is pointing to Jesus. All of this is a fulfillment of the Word of God. All of this is happening according to God's great redemptive plan. And John wants to show us that even in the midst of the most horrific events, Jesus is dying as the fulfillment of all that had been spoken and as the one who will make it possible for you and I to be united to God through Christ. And it's interesting that even in the midst of it, Pilate and the Jews, they're still at it. They're still at one another. They're still trying to play a little bit of one-upmanship. Meanwhile, the one dying on the cross is fulfilling all the plan and purpose of God. Pilate writes an inscription. Again, that was not unusual to have something placarded on those who were going to be crucified. But Pilate writes the inscription. And he writes on it, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. If something was going to get the hackles of the Jewish religious leaders up, it was that placard. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And here's something else. He doesn't just write it. He writes it in Aramaic. He writes it in Latin. And he writes it also, as we look at it there, in Greek. And the remarkable thing about that is that Aramaic was the language of the Jewish people. Latin, of course, was the language of the all-conquering Roman Empire. And Greek was the trade language. Everyone who was there that day could read the sign. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Friends, you and I have already had a little look this week to say not only King of the Jews, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the chief priests come back at him. Do not write the King of the Jews. Rather put, he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate takes his final stance against him. He says, what I have written, I have written. And so there we have, the placard. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, they divide them into four parts. They cast lots for his tunic. And John says to us, because the scriptures said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. They did these things just for pragmatic reasons. What they did not know is that God was perfectly fulfilling the word that had been spoken about Jesus. And Ramsey read from Psalm 22, and if you read on a little bit in Psalm 22, you'd find a little couple of verses that again connect directly to our scene. Verse 18 tells you that they'll divide the garments. You backtrack a couple of verses and you'll find that the tongue sticks to the roof of the mouth and the Savior is thirsty. And we find it again here exactly in John's Gospel. John is giving us a detailed account, a reliable and accurate account of all that was unfolding. But John, writing his gospel after the fullness of the revelation of Christ, writing his gospel after the resurrection, is reflecting more and more on how all of this is the fulfillment of the promise of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. And then we get this most precious and beautiful account from John. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And but now Jesus is on the cross. And he's on the cross, and there in the midst of the agony that he's enduring on Calvary's cross, John tells us about this beautiful little account where he sees his mother and he sees the disciple whom he loved, and that's John, the gospel writer. And he looks at his mother and he turns to John and he says, woman, behold your son. And he says to John, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. It's interesting that the siblings of our Lord Jesus Christ were not yet followers of him. It's interesting that as Christ died on Calvary's cross, he entrusts his mother to John the Apostle. Seems remarkable, doesn't it? That detailed attention. Because it does remind us that when our Lord Jesus Christ teaching us about what it is to follow him, about what it is to be sons and daughters of the living God, about what it is to be in the kingdom of God, when he was teaching, he would talk about, have no anxiety, don't worry. You know, even the very hairs of your head are counted. The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross connects his mum and John. Of course, they knew one another. They were related by marriage. But there's this care that Jesus carries out from the cross. And after all that, Jesus knowing that all was now finished, and look what John says, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. And they put a sponge full of sour wine and of hyssop. Friends, sour wine and hyssop, it's a reminder again of the Passover. And again, it's a fulfillment of the scripture. Psalm 22, again, gives us a little account there. We see so many Old Testament references. Psalm 69, Zechariah 12 is going to come out in a moment or two as well. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, it is finished. And he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. John, in his account, does not give us the cry of dereliction, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. But he gives us this incredible cry. It is finished. Jesus saying, it is accomplished. The way to God is open through Jesus Christ, the Son. It is accomplished. I have borne the sin of the world upon myself. Every foul thought, every evil deed, every word spoken in anger, every rebellion against the living God, every denial of his existence, every, wicked act of every wicked heart, the price is paid. It is finished. And the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Jesus who accomplishes all this for us, what he has done can be applied to our hearts and to our lives by faith. We do not receive this just as a matter of course. The call of God in Christ is to repent and to believe, to acknowledge that when he was dying on Calvary's cross, it was for your sin, it was for my sin, to be owning our own sin, truly sorry for the rebellion of our life, and pleading the mercy of God in Christ. But it is accomplished. It is accomplished. And the Lord Jesus Christ delights to apply all that he has accomplished on Calvary's cross to your life and to mine by repentance and faith. As we put our trust in him, as we put our hope in him, we are seen through God's eyes, not in the unrighteousness of our foul hearts, but we're seen in God's eyes, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It is finished. And when the Lord Jesus Christ takes hold of us, he's not letting go. It is finished. You're mine. I have called you by my name. And Jesus there in Calvary's cross, amidst all the horrors of it, is carrying out the Father's will. The king that they have mocked and ridiculed and shown horrendous contempt to has chosen as his throne Calvary's cross. For he knows that his blood must be poured out in order for it to be possible for men and women to be forgiven, to be restored to God through Jesus Christ. It is finished. You know, one day I'm going to stand before my King. And I'm not going to stand before him with any merit whatsoever of my own. Hallelujah. I'm going to stand before him, and my only plea is that Jesus paid the price for me. That's my plea. And I can preach until the Lord returns, and I pray God that that's what I will do. But he won't just say, oh, I heard you that night, or I heard you that day, and, well, none of that, none of that, none of that. I only do that out of love for him. But all of this, it is finished. And the devil comes along and says, oh, you're not really one of his. And Jesus says, you're defeated, Satan. You're defeated. It is finished. They are mine. Nothing, nothing will pluck them out of my hand. And even now, men in their arrogance look upon the cross of Christ and they mock and they ridicule. Men in their arrogance approach the scriptures and say, well, let's just disprove all of this. And they fail miserably. They fail miserably. Doesn't mean they repent and believe, because men in their arrogance walk away from the one who has died for them. And even in the midst of all of the agony of Calvary's cross, they kind of want to make sure that, Jesus is dead, and that they can sort of get him out the road and get on with their celebrations. It never ceases to amaze me that they want to join in all the celebrations of Passover, the deliverance of God, initially from the bondage of Egypt, now on Calvary's cross, the deliverance of God from the bondage of sin. And they want to get on with the celebration that they don't even realize that the Passover lamb is dying to deliver them from the bondage of sin. And they don't want the bodies to remain in the cross, because the Sabbath day was approaching. And so the Jews, religious leaders, are still there stirring it up. They say to Pilate, go and break the legs, because they used to break the legs with a mallet. Can you picture the absolute horror of this? A man on a cross dying, effectively, he's struggling for breath. Don't you asphyxiate. Let's break his legs, his knees, so that he cannot push up. That's the horror of Calvary's cross. And when they get to Jesus, they discover that they don't need to break his legs. because in actual fact, he's already dead. And of course, not one of the bones of the Passover lamb will be broken. It's another fulfillment of Scripture. But what they do is they drive a spear up into the side of Jesus. And John says that once they drove the spear up into his side, out came blood and water. Out came blood and water. Many people over many years have tried to work all of that out. Most likely explanation is, in actual fact, the spear went into the pericardial sac and blood and serum came out. I'm not a medic, you know, but the reality is, he's dead. This spear has gone up into his heart. Jesus has died, as he said he would, for the sin of the world. He's dead. And John writes in verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. John, in his gospel, wants to make sure that every detail is there for us, that all the promises of God are being fulfilled in the birth, life, death, hallelujah, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason he's doing this is in order that we might believe. And the importance of belief is that it is only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we will live, not just today for the glory of God, but only by faith in Jesus will we be assured of life eternal with Christ, glorifying him through all eternity. And my friends, I cannot press that upon you more and more. These things are written that you might believe. These things are written that you might have faith. These things are written that you might have the salvation which God freely gives us in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a couple of things I just want to say as we close out this time together. Earlier on in our week, we met Peter. We shook our heads at the denial of Peter. Of course, you and I live in the light of the full revelation, and we wanted to get to John 21 in order that we could see the threefold restoration of Peter, because that makes us feel okay. But Peter was restored. Interestingly, Peter was restored because Jesus had prayed for him. Satan desired to sift him, but Jesus was praying for him. I'm glad that he's in our prayer corner right now in glory. But Peter, the one who preached that incredible sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, incredible sermon where thousands were added to the church in one day, Peter later was to write this. Hear these words. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his footsteps. Take up your cross and follow me is the call of Christ to believers. And he says of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. By his wounds, you have been made whole. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And I had no idea that Ramsey was going to say just about the closeness of the sheep to the shepherd. But that's how God works. Are we close to Christ? Is he our shepherd? Have we given him our all? Are we seeking to follow after him, to honor and to glorify him with our lives? Well, I said last night that the one thing that was perhaps disappointing me was that I wouldn't be here for Sunday when we could look at the resurrection. And so as we bring this time together to a close, I went back to an Easter devotion that I've read many times, that I've heard being proclaimed many times. It may not have escaped your attention that I am not a black Pentecostal preacher. They do this much better than we do. White, west of Scotland, Glaswegians. Shadrach, Meshach, there's a name, Lockridge. What was his name? Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge. He was the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church from 1953 to 1993, 40-year ministry. And probably the words that he penned and the words that he spoke, and many have spoken since, have come as such an encouragement to so many as we bring Good Friday to a close and we anticipate Sunday. So with no attempt to deliver as they would deliver, but simply to deliver as a Glaswegian called in Christ. It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know that Sunday's are coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, and his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning. And evil is grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Ah, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My King yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered. And Satan's just laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard. And a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It's only Friday. Sunday is coming. Our gracious Father, our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, our Savior, with heads and hearts bowed before you, we pray that you would forgive us afresh of every act of sinful rebellion, of every word of denial that we have carried out or spoken. Our gracious Father, we cannot comprehend the agonizing cost of our forgiveness that Jesus paid on Calvary's cross. But we ask, dear Lord, that you would lift our heads and lift our hearts and help us to see Jesus enthroned, knowing that the one who died is the one who was raised from the dead, is the one who ascended into glory, is the one who poured out your Holy Spirit upon us, is the one who intercedes at your right hand. Help us to lift our heads and to lift our hearts and to praise, honor, magnify, and worship you, to enthrone you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, may this Holy Week we be a people who not only want to give you all that we are and all that we have in worship and thanksgiving, but may we also be a people who would go from this place and long to share you with others. And when we feel afraid to do so, would you make us aware of your eternal presence with us, that we might honor and glorify you in all things. Be exalted. Be exalted in our midst, and to you alone be all the glory. Amen.